Hey, great to have you here this morning. Nice to see the sun out, isn't it?
Yes.
My gosh, what a crazy winter. All right. As you can see on the screen behind me, we're looking at a letter out of the New Testament the Apostle Paul wrote from a prison cell in Rome. You may or may not have known that. Let me just give you a quick little run up here. In the very beginning of the Christian church, and we've been studying that in the book of Acts, and we've been pulling out of the book of Acts and looking at some of the events that the book of Acts of the Apostles talks about. Ephesians is one of them. These apostles were living witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. That's what made them apostles. And they carried his divine authority, and they would, you know, as Paul did all throughout the book of Acts, travel and really plant new churches all over. And he walked a lot, thousands of miles, to be honest. And as the church expanded, these apostles, particularly Paul, began to write letters. Paul wrote 13 different letters to the churches. And these letters carried the same authority as originally their spoken word had, right? And what was interesting is, you may not know, these letters were not only read in the church that they were carried to, and the person who carried the letter for Paul would be his spokesperson. And gals, let me let you know something that was very unusual. Never happened before in those days. Some of the ladies carried those letters and were the spokesperson for Paul when they arrived at those churches. And they were read aloud, and then those letters were copied and circulated among all the other churches and carried there by another spokesperson so that everyone could benefit from this apostolic teaching. Now, we're already finishing the second month of our study into this letter that Paul wrote at Ephesus. And I want to just take time, because I think it's important for us to regather our thoughts about where we've been and how we got there, because we only have a certain amount of time. But rather than spending 15 minutes doing that in my own words, I'm going to let the Bible Project do it for you as I take a portion of their look at the book of Ephesians. And pay attention to this, because this is rich, stuff we've already covered, but it'll be a great reminder for you. So we'll get to that right now.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our families. So let's dive in, and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone can be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth, under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus's resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham, and for a really practical reason. The commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new, unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one, and one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people, but they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church.
And that's where we're at. I cut it off because I'm not going to have them teach better than me. So, Corbett, last week when he was addressing this, he used the word therefore because we started chapter 4. We're shifting from all these great truths about who we are in Christ to, so what does this look like? How do we live, right? And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read for you 9 verses here out of chapter 4, which is, it just starts really with, so if this is all true of us, and it is, what should the church look like? Then we're going to look at what should the family look like? What should your life look like? That's coming up in these next two chapters, 5 and 6. So, but in chapter 4 here, he's talking about really, so what is a church about? So let's read this together, and then we'll move on from there. Okay, so in verse 7, Paul tells us that each one of us, by grace, has been given a gift as Christ apportioned it. And then he goes and he quotes an Old Testament passage. We'll get to this in a little bit. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. In verse 9, he's still following this Old Testament imagery. He says, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. This is all Paul's talking about Jesus here, but I'll explain later. So Christ himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ, that's the church, may be built up. And he's not just talking about those particular prominent offices. He's talking about each and every one of you, all right? And he says we're doing that until we all reach unity in the faith and then knowledge in the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, we will be people speaking the truth in love. We will grow to become in every respect this mature body of Christ who is the head. From him, the whole body is joined and held together. So another way of thinking of body is thinking of the church, of all these mass diversity of people, and we're all being pressed together, as it were, in the imagery of a body that functions together, right? Just like my body is supposed to function together until I get the 24-hour flu, and then it's in full-on rebellion. And we have a lot of that in the church, don't we? So that's the imagery he's talking about here. And it's held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Okay, my job is to untangle that for you. And what you're going to see here is there's nothing more practical in these verses about what, in 2024, what the Christian church should actually look like concretely on the ground to embrace what the Bible says here. This is what the power of these passages. So what are spiritual gifts? Tim Keller, pastor, says spiritual gifts are differing abilities. These are the gifts that Christ gives us to each of us individually, that's given by the Holy Spirit to each believer to meet needs in such a way that it creates a community of people who are growing into the fullness of the character of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in here and outside of here when we come to Christ. Now, so spiritual gifts are things, is something that Christ gives to us. It's an ability to meet needs within our body. And I don't just mean the local church, but the universal church, the big one, that everybody who's a believer, we're all working together, right? There are five lists in the New Testament about spiritual gifts. The most pronounced one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I didn't put that in your notes, so scribble that down. You should read that chapter. It'll take you 3 minutes. It's an amazing picture of this supernatural movement through God's Spirit that he gives to us to create this unity and knowledge of Jesus and maturing growth. That's what this is all about. All the lists, all the five, there's one in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. They're all different ministry duties. I mean, and it's not an exhaustive list. I mean, it's just, Paul's just saying there's a lot of diversity in the gifts that God gives to us. And he's not talking about our natural talents. He's talking about a gift that the Spirit gives us to serve one another, okay? Now, you can use your natural talents to serve one another. But the empowerment of that service comes from something that we didn't have before we knew Christ. That's the picture. So spiritual gifts are different and yet given to every believer. And they create this enormous diversity, you know. Yes, we are one. We saw that. One body, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord, right? But we're all different in who we are as people. We said this a few weeks ago. I know when I preached, I talked about one of the difficulties we have in a church is you're with people you don't necessarily care for because they're not like you. Well, that's God's whole point, is to bring us together into a body and make us rub shoulders with people who aren't like us to do what? To grow us up, to mature us. So not only do spiritual gifts make Christians differ a lot from person to person, you've probably heard the question, why are there so many churches? And usually the answer you get, well, mankind's fallen and even Christians are fallen and they have splits and fights and they create different denominations. And there's a lot of truth to that. But here's the positive side to why we have different denominations. Gifts make churches different. There are gift mixes in one church that can be different from another church. But the point of this is, in your local assembly, you can see a lot of different, you can go around this town and you can just watch how we conduct worship services differently. We're all different. That doesn't mean that one's right and the other's wrong. It just means we're different because we're diverse. It's an okay thing. It's how God makes us. And God's going to, you know, he says in 1 Peter 5, Peter writes to the elders, the leaders of the church, and he says, I want you to shepherd the flock of God appointed to you, meaning that God appoints you to find a local body to be a part of. Not to church shop every 2 years, but to be joined together with a group of people. And here's how this looks. Everybody gets a portion of a gift. I think Jesus is the only example, I'm not guessing, is the only example of someone who possessed the totality of every spiritual gift. He had it all, right? And we get a portion of gift or gifts, yet we're still called to what? Grow and mature into his likeness. So it says right there, Christ apportioned this. And I know, if you're like me, and in my earlier years, it was like, what's my gift? What's my gift? I got to know what it is. You know? That's not the point of this. Everybody gets a gift. You have one, whether you acknowledge it or not. And I don't care if you know what it is per se. I'll tell you what really matters as we go along here, which is the next point. What is the goal of this gifting? And it says right here for us, as plain as day, so that the church, I'm going to use church instead of body, the church of Jesus may be built up. How is that church built up? It says it right here. We reach unity in faith. How do we reach unity in faith? We have a common doctrine of who Christ is, and it's important. There's a lot of Jesuses out there in church doctrines, but in classic Christian doctrine, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God who became fully man and fully God at the same time in order to achieve the work that he was sent to do. And so we become mature when we acknowledge that, and we acknowledge that together, and we begin to live our lives like Christ lived his life. That's what the church is supposed to be about. Now, there's a lot in that passage up there on the screen, but here's what this ultimately says. Two things to us. That spiritual gifts make us a church together, a body. And the point is that we would be built up. We're different, but here's an important truth. Your gift is absolutely necessary in the church. Absolutely. God apportioned it to you. Think of that. To build us up into what? The second point. To become like Christ. That's the whole purpose of doing church, is to grow up like Christ. And we often forget that. You know, H.J. Cadbury, he was a professor of theology, and actually he was the director of the Divinity School at Harvard, like 1934 to like 1956. And he said he would take his undergraduate students each year as they came into his course in the beginning of the year. And he said, even back then, he said, few of them had ever read the Bible. They had heard of Jesus, but they'd never really read about him. So he liked to have his students read the Gospels. And then he asked them to report on what they read and who Jesus was. Well, one of his students writes, you read about Jesus, but who is he? What is he? Despite being absolutely approachable to the weakest and most broken people, he is completely fearless before the proud and corrupt. Despite being profoundly human and becoming weary and lonely and yet moved to joy and love and anger, we never see him moody. Would all my moody friends raise their hand? I'm the leader of the pack. I constantly have conversations through the Holy Spirit with the Father about what is wrong with me. But I'm growing. We never see Jesus inconsistent. He is tender without being weak, strong without being harsh, humble without the slightest lack of confidence. Boy, is that a line. He has conviction without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without being a Pharisee, a legalist, a rule guy, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step, never struck a jarring note. This is life at its highest. That is a description that this student nailed it, of Jesus. And this is what spiritual gifts are supposed to produce in us. But as you can tell by what Paul's writing here, we do it together. You can't do it on your own. That's the point. And when spiritual gifts are being exercised freely in a congregation, and we're rubbing shoulders with each other, and we're modeling service to one another, we grow more like Jesus. And verse 14, we're no longer infants. We're not blown by every wind of teaching, you know, by scheming, crafty people. And that happens as much today as it happened in Paul's day. So what kind of church does this create? I want you to think about the implications of what I'm about to tell you here. Because we've talked about this passage. I believe I got to do this passage maybe a month or so ago. What kind of church does this create when we actually do what Paul's writing about? Remember at that, you know, for it is by grace through faith that you have been saved, not of works, lest any of you should boast, right? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So that passage implies about spiritual gifts that there are certain things God has made you to do, to be active in the body, tasks that you're well suited to, right? So if you come to church and without realizing it, you mainly just get input and virtually no output, it means you're not giving yourself to others. This is the root cause of what I call the consumer church. We treat the body like we treat going to the store. I'm going to buy these things at this store, these things at that store. And we're not joined to it. We're taking from it. So here's the hard reality. If you're attending but not serving, you're not listening to God's Spirit for your life. Because it says to each is given a gift. And why is that? Because you are God's workmanship. He's working on you, and you could be ignoring him, right? God doesn't waste people. He says there should be no sideline Christians. And here's what happens. And if you're a brand new believer in the last couple years, You know, you're in a journey of learning. You are an infant initially. It does take time to grow up into an adolescence and then into adulthood in spiritual faith. It, you know, you can't just jump in and get it all, right? It takes time. But here's what I'm speaking against. People who settle for the saving grace of God, being justified and forgiven by Christ, and then they never realize that God has also graced us with enabling grace, right? To grow up and to mature. He doesn't just leave us where he found us. He has a destination to become like the character of his son. Will we arrive there in this life? Ha! Remember who was moody? But we improve continually. So, how does a believer discover and develop their gifts? I know a lot of churches, and I'm guilty of this myself. I used to help people discover their spiritual gifts by taking inventories and tests and reading books, all which I have learned in my maturing process as a teacher to circumvent the best and only foolproof way to discover and use your spiritual gifts. So, tune in here. Roll up your sleeves, get to work in some area of ministry. You hear of an opportunity, volunteer. You need to step up, step in, give it a try. And as you do that, you begin to discover areas where the Holy Spirit has uniquely gifted you to help the body. You know, Friday night we had our dad-daughter Valentine's dinner, and they've been doing that for a number of years now. I was here with my granddaughter because my youngest son was pulling a fire shift at the department, right? So it was a blessing for me because I didn't raise daughters, I raised sons. And I took note of what was going on around me, and I tell you, there was nearly as many volunteers serving us as there were people that actually attended. And there was a lot of, this whole front room was filled with tables. Sunday mornings, you know, as you guys know, we have musicians, we have vocalists, we have a Sunday school of six classrooms downstairs that we do both morning services, an abbreviated version in the evening service. We have nursery helpers, we have ushers, on and on. We have midweek ministries, we have for kids, adults, we have different focus groups. We provide meals for people that are sick. We provide rides for people that need to see doctors and appointments. And I know some people would think, nursery? Nursery? Really? And you think to yourself, I'm a minister because I'm watching a bunch of two-year-olds drooling on themselves? But think about it. It's one of the most important ministries to me when I teach, because not only does it allow the parents to be up here to hear, it allows all of you to focus because the kids aren't up here making noise with you. And these babies have a safe place downstairs. I'll tell you this. I'm so passionate about what I'm talking about today. One day in heaven, we are all going to collect treasures that we have stored up. Jesus said that. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven, right? For you faithful nursery workers, especially those that change another person's baby's diaper. Man, that is a high calling there. I don't even do it for my grandkids. I said, no. Yeah, no. That's a grandma job. I draw the line there. That's where I'm a chauvinist. Those nursery workers and everybody else who steps up and serves are going to be rewarded just as much as the pastors, probably a lot more. I will be visiting your mansions. Think about that. This is why when Jesus encountered amongst his own 12 disciples this inability to get what he was all about. In Mark chapter 10. James and John, and actually it was their mom, the first helicopter mom in scripture, shows up and says, can my two boys sit at your left and your right when you come into your kingdom, right? And it gets all the other 10 guys riled up. And Jesus walks into this dispute, right? And he says, listen, you got this all backwards. Instead, he says, whoever wants to become great among you, listen to what Jesus is saying here. You must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, you serve everyone. And you're not looking to be served because you are filled to serve others. For even, here it comes, the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, did not come to be served. That's not why he came. He came to serve. And not only serve, but give his life as a ransom for many. That is it. That's the perspective we all need to have. You know, when I'm struggling, I don't feel very competent. I've never felt very competent. And yet I know God called me to teach. And I scratch my head. Why me? I mean, I'm Moses going, not me. Don't send me to Egypt. Right? And yet, when I'm in the throes of it on a Thursday and nothing's working in my head about me, I'm going to say something. You'd think after all these years of preaching, 30 plus, that I could just kind of walk into the way, yeah, I got this. I can assure you, I watch John, who's older than I am, a lot older, and Corbett, prepare. They're no different than me. We struggle. It's a wrestling match with the Word of God. Me, I'm going to talk for God Sunday? Not me, right? But that's all part. I tell myself in the midst of that, stop your whining. Put your nose to the grindstone. And get to work. And I'll tell you something that does for me, just because of who I am and how I work. The whole world could be going to hell in a handbasket that week. And priority number one, and my wife knows this, and she supports me in this, is I've got to speak for God on Sunday. I lost my own dear mother a week that I was preaching. And she was in L.A., but she had Alzheimer's. It wasn't a surprise. And three times I'd gone down there when they told me she's got less than a day or two to live, and every time she just kept going. She was the Energizer Bunny. But this time I knew it was real, and my brother said, it's going to happen probably tomorrow. He says, do you want to come? I said, I'd love to be there. But I said, you know what, I'm preaching Sunday, and this was a Thursday. And I said, I'm going to finish doing my message and let Mom listen to me from heaven on Sunday. And she wasn't present anymore. We all serve. And that's why he said he gave some to be apostles. These are the guys that were the eyewitness to the resurrection. They were the foundation of the faith. And he goes, and then the prophets. These were the early speakers of when there was no written New Testament that literally spoke the word of God for their early churches. The evangelists, of course, proclaimed the risen Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ to the world at large, man. And they're still doing that today. And the shepherd teachers, the pastor is just shepherd teachers, deal with the local churches. These were the foundational ministries to get the whole thing going, right? This is what N.T. Wright had to say. Make no mistake, verse 12 indicates clearly that the point of God calling apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers is so every Christian can what? Say it again. What?
Sir.
What?
Sir.
That's it. I'm not to do your work. I'm to equip you to do the one that God gave you to do.
Yes.
Period. So everybody has something to do. Second implication is spiritual fruit, spiritual production, spiritual faithfulness has to be the real goal. Not whatever What's my gift? I don't care what your gift is. Just serve. Find it. You'll discover what you like. And that's it. So how do we rightly use spiritual gifts? How do we produce fruit? The answer is just one word. You can see it here. You can also see it in 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about it in chapter 12. It's the word love. He said, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body, the mature church of Christ, who is the head. When we are all syncopated to service, we get built up. Because to be a servant requires you humble yourself. To humble yourself requires that you love something more than yourself. And it builds itself up in love. Sierra's far from perfect, but boy, I'll tell you what. You guys are on track. You are. I see it. I see it all the time. But Paul's saying, if you're passive, if you're not exercising service, that's just a lack of love. That's actually being selfish. And there's no place for that in the body. You don't really have the love of God in your life if you don't grow into service. That simple. So how do you get that love? Well, the source of it is you have to go to this part of the passage which I read to you earlier. You probably didn't understand it at all. And every commentator that speaks about these three verses, 8, 9, and 10, says, boy, these are tough verses. But I think I can break this apart for you. When Paul says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. He is actually citing an Old Testament Psalm passage, which is Psalm 68, 18. And that's what he's quoting there in verse 8. And what the Old Testament psalmist was looking at was that David was called out to God to vindicate his people as he had done in the past. So here's David, several centuries after Moses has led them out of captivity and taken them through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land, David says, God, I want you to work with that kind of power today as you've done in the past. So Paul uses this Old Testament image and he brings it into a New Testament, a Jesus context, talking about the triumph of Christ at the cross. Now, here's what's interesting. In the ancient times, when a king would go out to fight the enemy, if he won, he had delivered his people from this oppression and captivity, or certainly the threat of it, right? And of course, the king would come back and return triumphantly. He would ascend his throne. He would sit down. So his presence was again in the midst of the people, right? And then he would begin to distribute gifts. He would take the riches of the plunder and won in the conquest, and he would enrich the entire community, the entire city, right? So Psalm 68 was written in the Old Testament to signify that God had brought his people out of slavery in Egypt by defeating Pharaoh, right? And so what Paul's now saying in comparing to that imagery is that God has again ascended his throne, he is giving gifts, and he's present with his people. That's the imagery of the Old Testament picture that Paul's drawing on, that his readers, Jewish readers, would have totally understood. But here was the thing. Paul was looking at that Old Testament passage the way you and I ought to look at it, as a prophecy pointing to the ultimate king. Because God, the King of Kings, had a bigger enemy than Pharaoh to slay, right? And here's how he did it. Jesus Christ descended from heaven to earth. He descended from honor and glory to abuse, rejection, torture, and death. And you know what? Paul actually wrote a passage. It's the Greek term for this is the kenosis theory, how God became a man, right? He says, look what he writes here. Though he was God. So if you want to know, where does it say Jesus was God? Philippians 2:6. Though he was God, Jesus forsake equality with God as something to hold on to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to his Father, which required a death as a criminal on a cross. Why? Because when he went to the cross, he was defeating the ultimate enemy of mankind, our sin and death. He was going to be our substitute. That's what the Father had declared. You do the Son, all who come to you by faith will be as if they lived like you lived. Jesus got the pardon for our sins. So the Holy Spirit could actually then come into our lives and bring us into a relationship with God and then begin the process of making us like his Son. That's what we're doing. But the first part of that story on the cross was what we call justification. And Paul wrote about this as well. If you want to understand why we can speak the truth in love, you have to understand that God showed his great love first for us by sending Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners, when we were at our worst. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of his Son, he will certainly save us from his condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death, by the way, when was the last time we had friendship with God prior to Jesus' death on the cross? Adam and Eve in the garden, before they went to the wrong fruit stand. And he says, we were restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies. We will certainly be saved. That's justification. That is love. But you can't use your spiritual gifts if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, because you haven't received the gift yet. But when you do receive Christ as your Savior, he does empower you to serve. And that's the second half of the plan. First half of the plan was to erase your sin. The second half of the plan was to make you like his Son, sanctification. And until the knowledge of that love hits you square in your heart, you'll not be able to put your nose to the grindstone when you don't feel like you can preach. So you look at Jesus. Every day you look to Jesus, you see his forgiveness, because you need that, because you step on your toes every day, right? And then you see his strength for you. And when you see that, and you actually have that moment where there's a little click, and you can say to yourself, you know what? I just don't want to be happy anymore. I don't just want this life to be about me and getting what I want. I want to be like him. And I want all people who I love and know around me to be like him. And when we do that, we begin to look like the body of Christ at Sierra, that God has intended for us to look like. So let's wrap all this up in a quick prayer, okay? Father, I guess the best part of this message is just reading that passage in Romans there a second ago, Lord, and realizing that when we come to you by faith, just trust what you did for us and believe it. I accept that, Lord, that you've done this for me. That you've taken away all the guilt and the shame and the condemnation that should have been applied to our lives for our failures. And that is an amazing thing, but what is equally amazing in my book, Lord, certainly after all these years of following you, is you didn't leave us there. You didn't want to leave me there. You wanted to bring me to a place that literally I could stand here and do what I've been doing for 30 plus years, which just boggles my mind that I do this, but it's you, it's all you. Everything that I accomplish and everything you guys accomplish is you working in and through us. To do what? To make us like your Son, which is just an amazing human being. And one day we will all be perfected and completed in Christ. and we will live in an eternal kingdom where we all see the value of serving one another as the ultimate call of what it means to be a child of God. Help us to practice that, because we don't have a lot of time left on this side. So help us to gear up. And we pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.